Well, good morning. Certainly glad we can be together this morning. I have Brother Rick and Lynn with us, Shy and Rose, and we're in good shape. Still, I think we still must have some of the ladies downstairs. Kenny mentioned the air conditioner this morning. Yes, they are running, and they are automated. They're set at 73 degrees, so, and they're not going to change unless it gets above that. They're going to come on. So if you're sitting in the first seven or eight rows, you're going to be cooler than the people sitting behind you because that's where it drops. So I hate to tell anybody to move to the back, but if you get you won't be as cold back there. Well, certainly great to be with everyone this morning as we come together to worship the Lord. I'm going to read a couple verses from the ninth Psalm while you're doing that. It says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, Most High. So we're going to do a few of those things this morning. We're going to sing praises to our Lord. And I hope that you're here this morning, you're glad and you're rejoicing in that, and that you love the Lord with your whole heart. Kevin, would you have a flash prayer for us?
Our Father in heaven, please be with us as we go through this class and this service today. Please be with our instructor and help him to give us good information which will be useful to all of us in the coming weeks of our lives. Please be with each one of us and help us to concentrate and to remember what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
How many men wrote the Bible? About 40. Some of you have had that ingrained into you for a long time. And eventually we wonder who those 40 were. Who was the first writer as we have our Bible arranged? Moses is right. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of nuance that goes into answering the question, who were the men that wrote the Bible? Some of these authors we identify, of course, from the text of the Bible itself, but we're not sure about the identity of all 40. There are ways of getting different counts on this, but let's just try, to the extent that we're able, to find out who these about 40 were. First of all, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses, meaning that Moses wrote 20% of the Bible right off. Of all the Old Testament prophets, there was nobody like Moses. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which was, I think, probably tacked on after Moses' death, unless you choose to believe that Moses recorded his own death before it happened, which is possible but not necessary to believe. It's perfectly possible that Ezra tacked on the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Other Bible writers and Christ himself indicated that Moses wrote the law. And assuming that Moses was responsible for the book of Genesis as it has come down to us, there's still the question of the method by which Moses received and transmitted the book of Genesis, which all occurred before he was born. There are three possibilities. Number one, he received it all by direct revelation from God. Number two, he received oral traditions that were passed down over the centuries from father to son, and he collected these and wrote it down, guided by the Holy Spirit. Or number three, Moses had actual written records of the past and brought them together into a final form, again guided by the Holy Spirit. Any of those methods would be consistent with the ideas of plenary verbal inspiration and Mosaic authorship. But to me, the last one makes the most sense. We see throughout the Bible that God is a divine economist, that he never uses any more power than necessary to accomplish his purpose. Bible parallels to Genesis are found in the Kings and the Chronicles, and also in the New Testament in the books of Luke and Acts, where the writers either collected previous documents and edited them, or else recorded events which they had ascertained from witnesses. Here's an interesting thing. The book of Genesis is quoted or alluded to at least 200 times in the New Testament. But in none of those references is it ever stated that Moses was the actual author. And that's significant in view of the fact that Moses is mentioned by name at least 80 times in the New Testament, and about 25 of those times refer to specific passages attributed to Moses in the other books of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This evidence is certainly not conclusive, but it does favor the explanation that while Moses actually wrote the books of Exodus, Numbers, and almost all of Deuteronomy from scratch, he served mainly as a compiler and editor of the book of Genesis. And that in no way minimizes the work of the Holy Spirit, who infallibly guided him in this process, just as he later did the unknown compilers of the books of Kings and Chronicles. It's still appropriate to include Genesis as one of the books of Moses, since he is the human writer responsible for its present form. But it gives further testimony to the authenticity of the events recorded in Genesis, since we can recognize them as firsthand testimony. I believe that Moses compiled and edited earlier written records that had been handed down from father to son via the line of the patriarchs listed in Genesis. Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, and others each wrote down, apparently, an individual account of events which occurred during his lifetime, or concerning which he in some way had direct knowledge. These records were kept possibly on tables of stone until they eventually came into the possession of Moses. And then Moses, guided by the Holy Spirit, selected what was relevant and what God wanted us to have. And he added his own explanatory editorial comments and transitional sections and compiled what we have today as the book of Genesis. It's very likely that these original documents can still be recognized by the phrase, "These are the generations of." The word generation is a translation of the Hebrew toledoth, meaning origins, or by extensions, the records of the origins. There are 11 of these marked off in the book of Genesis. I'll just mention these to you, all 11 of them. Number 1, chapter 2, verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth." Number 2, chapter 5, verse 1. "This is the book," and notice that word book, we'll come back to that later. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Number 3, chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah." Number 4, chapter 10, verse 1. "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Number 5, chapter 11, verse 10. "These are the generations of Shem." Number 6, chapter 11, verse 27. "These are the generations of Terah." Number 7, chapter 25, verse 12. "These are the generations of Ishmael." Number 8, chapter 25, verse 19. "These are the generations of Isaac." Number 9, chapter 36, verse 1. "These are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." Number 10, chapter 36, verse 9. "These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir." And finally, number 11, chapter 37, verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob." It seems very likely to me that these divisions may represent the original documents from which Genesis was compiled. Interestingly, the first one, "the generations of the heavens and of the earth," has no human name attached to it, seemingly because no man was present to record what happened before the creation of Adam. It could have been written by God himself and given to Adam, or it could have been given to revelation by revelation to Adam, who then wrote it down. I tend to think that Adam had a written language, although I can't prove it. We know man had spoken language almost from the time of his creation. Language was given to man by God. Nobody has ever spoken who was not first spoken to. We speak because other people first spoke to us. We learn to speak by mimicking words that we heard. You and I speak English because English was spoken to us. The Bible shows us that God spoke to man first, and then man spoke to God using oral language. So we don't know whether Adam and Eve had a written language, but they were quite bright and certainly capable of developing written language if they needed to. Whether they bothered to develop one or not, I don't know. But to me, it just seems that as often as husbands and wives need to leave notes for each other, before texting, of course, it seems likely that during Adam's long life, somebody developed a system of writing, but I just can't prove it. Remember, Adam's life lasted almost a sixth of the time that man has been on earth. If Adam did not have a written language, writing was developed not long after his time. We know writing existed in the days of Abraham. Critics of the Bible used to say that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because writing didn't exist in his day, 1500 years before Christ. But now archaeology has conclusively shown that written language existed not only in Moses' day, but even in Abraham's day, 2000 years before Christ, and even hundreds of years prior to that. So we're getting back to within a few hundred years of Adam's time anyway. Adam lived to almost 3000 BC. Early writing was often done on stone, as it was at Mount Sinai by the finger of God. It was also often done on clay. We found huge libraries containing thousands of clay tablets in Mesopotamia. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet sketched a plan of Jerusalem on clay in this manner. But leather scrolls were also used. Writing was done on animal bones and on wood and on metal and on pieces of broken pottery. So there were lots of ways in ancient times to do writing. Anyway, in the second of these divisions, it's called the Book of the Generations of Adam. We're given to understand that these ancient records were actually written down because it's called a book. They're written down and not simply handed down by word of mouth. So just as in the beginning of the New Testament, we have the phrase, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, of the generation of Jesus Christ, so back in the beginning of the Old Testament, we have the book of the generations of Adam. I have no trouble believing that Adam wrote it down, but I just can't prove it. The next generation is the generations of Noah. Noah's father, Lamech. Got a question there. Dan, go ahead.
No question, just a comment.
Okay.
The New Living Translation on that says this is the written account.
Okay, good. Thank you.
I thought that was interesting with the idea of book.
Excellent. Thank you. Corroborative. This is the written account. Anybody else has something to ask or say? And sometimes I forget, but yes, it's a class. Hold up your hand if you have anything as we go along. This one about the generations of Noah, I just want to point out that Noah's father, Lamech, lived contemporaneously with every one of these patriarchs, including Adam, because they lived such a long time. Noah himself was known to all of these patriarchs except for Adam, Seth, and Enos. So there were lots of possibility in those early days for communication because people lived such a long time. You didn't just transmit something on to the next generation. You could transmit something yourself onto seven or eight generations down the line. And it's probable that the book of Genesis was written originally by actual eyewitnesses of the events reported in it. Again, even though I can't prove it. In terms of the number of men who wrote the Bible, even though we're saying that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and counting the first five books as just by one writer, if we later find that we need a few more writers to make up the about 40, some of these patriarchs might be good guesses. I don't think we're going to need any more writers, though, but they're just there in case we need them. Now, when we come to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, unfortunately, I don't know who wrote those. I don't think anybody does. So I don't know how many authors to include there, but let's just say that covers 2, 3, 4, and 5. We just don't know. I don't like to not know, but there are a lot more things I don't know than there are things that I do know. But I really doubt that these were all written by the same person. It would be easy to make guesses about who some of the authors were, but your guesses are as good as mine. Number 6, 1 and 2 Chronicles and the book of Ezra. Ezra was well versed in the law of Moses. He was actually related to Moses because he's lineally descended from Moses' brother Aaron, which means that Ezra's got some priestly blood in him. Ezra chapter 7 verses 1 through 5. The Jewish Talmud says that Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles and the book of Ezra. And if that's true, it makes Ezra the second most prolific author in the Bible when it comes to volume. When talking about the number of writers in the Bible, we have to decide also, are we to regard the decrees and the letters of the Persian rulers in the book of Ezra to stand for extra writers of the Bible? I think not, but they're there if we need them to make up the about 40. Number 7, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia. He gets the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt in 52 days. He becomes the governor of Judah, Nehemiah 5:14. He teams up with Ezra to rededicate the people to God, and he wrote the book of Nehemiah in the first person. Numbers 8 and 9, I believe, are Esther and Job. And we don't know who wrote those, but even though they're unknown, it would be two different authors. 8 and 9 is Esther and Job. Number 10, we come to Psalms, which were written primarily by David. David wrote probably at least about half of them. He's a shepherd boy who killed Goliath, and 73 in our Bible, 73 of the Psalms are attributed to him. He became a war hero king who established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. David is the focal character in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and the books of Ruth and the Kings tell us about his family. Jesus came through David. But he only wrote about half of the Psalms, although the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Septuagint credit a few more to him. We can get the number up to 85 or 6 if we take those as being valid. But even 73 Psalms is more than any other psalmist. We could go into which Psalms he wrote, but I think for our purposes now, we probably don't need to do that. Probably he wrote as many as about 85 of the Psalms, though. Writer number 11, Asaph, wrote 12 of the Psalms. When David commissioned the temple to be built in Jerusalem, and it later was built by Solomon, Solomon appointed Asaph and his family to lead in some of the worship there. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 5. We don't know much about Asaph except that he was a singer from the tribe of Levi, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 12. But 12 of the Psalms are credited to him, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. You'll remember a Levite by the name of Korah who challenged Moses' leadership, and the earth just opened her mouth and swallowed him up with his followers. But Korah's descendants, the sons of Korah, wrote 11 of the Psalms, Psalm 42, Psalm 44 through 49, 84 and 85, and 87 and 88. So that would be number 12, just lumping the sons of Korah together. Heman, not the Masters of the Universe character He-Man, but Heman, spelled the same way as He-Man. He was a wise man who co-authored the 88th Psalm with the sons of Korah. He was wise enough to compare to Solomon, but not wiser than Solomon, 1 Kings 4:31. Ethan, like his relative Heman, was one of the wisest men in the world besides Solomon, and he wrote Psalm 89, so that's 14. In 15, we come to the Proverbs. Solomon wrote at least 29 chapters of the book of Proverbs. He also wrote a couple of the Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. God gave Solomon wisdom to have discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand on the seashore. His wisdom surpassed all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. So Psalm 72 and 127 are from the pen of Solomon. He's also credited with writing the books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. So he would be number 15 in our count. Number 16 is Agur, and we don't know much about this author of the 30th chapter of Proverbs. He must have been considered wise, although he calls himself more stupid than any man and says that he hasn't learned wisdom in verses 2 and 3 of Proverbs 30. Lemuel is number 17. The author, the writer of the Bible tells us very little about this author. We know that he was a king. He's writing a tribute to his mother in Proverbs 31. And some think Lemuel was the same as Solomon. That may or may not be true, but I'm counting him as number 17. Number 18, Isaiah. Isaiah's work spans across the reigns of four different kings. He seems to be responsible for some of the royal records in 2 Chronicles. Isaiah marries a prophetess and has two sons. He assures Hezekiah that the Lord will protect Judah from the Assyrian armies, but he warns him that Jerusalem will one day be sacked by the Babylonians, and that turned out to be true. His prophecies cover the rise of the Persian emperor Cyrus, and he names Cyrus 140 years before his birth. Also, he talks about the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the coming kingdom of God. 19 is Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet from the priest in the land of Benjamin. He outlasts all the kings who would not listen to him, and he ends up counseling the refugees of Jerusalem who also would not listen to him. The book of Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the Bible, 33,002 words in the original Hebrew. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations too. That's a group of 5 acrostic poems that mourn the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah also wrote a few more dirges, when the good King Josiah died in battle. Number 20 is Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of many Jews taken captive to Babylon. He's a priest from the tribe of Levi and is set up by God as the watchman for the Jews. Ezekiel's an interesting character. He eats cakes that are cooked over poop. I think of them as poop tarts. Ezekiel lies on his side for 430 days. His wife dies, but he's not allowed to mourn. But his prophecies are phenomenal. He sees the Lord enthroned above the cherubim. He sees dry bones growing ligaments and flesh. And he's the watchman watching some very strange things. 21 is Daniel. Daniel was a young nobleman taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar. He's exiled to Babylon. He quickly distinguishes himself from the other boys for his wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 20. He's one of the few Bible characters who reliably interprets other people's dreams. Chapter 2, verse 28. He becomes a chief government official both in the Babylonian and the Persian empires. And he has some pretty intense visions. We've been talking about those on Wednesday night. With his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image and his vision of the four beasts, he sets up our understanding for much of the book of Revelation. And in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, we find a chapter there written by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar himself. So are we to think of Nebuchadnezzar as one of the 40? I haven't included him, but we could if we needed him to make up the about 40. 22 is Hosea. God told him to marry a prostitute and have children. He did that, and then his wife takes up her old trade. God tells Hosea to go bring her home as his wife. And why does he do that? Because Israel has turned away from her relationship with God and chased idols instead. And Israel will have to take the consequences for her actions, but God plans to bring her back to him, just like Hosea brings his wife back in chapter 3, verse 5. 23 is Joel, who writes a brief book of prophecy explaining the plague of locusts and the coming day of the Lord. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted from Joel in the second chapter and said of what was happening on the day of Pentecost in the same year that Jesus died and rose again, that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. 24 is Amos, a shepherd from Tekoa, a little town in the southern kingdom of Judah. The Lord tells him to take the journey north and prophesy against the king of Israel. The false priests in Israel want to shut this southerner down, chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When a false priest, Amaziah, tells Amos to go prophesy somewhere else, Amos says, I was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs, chapter 7, verse 14. 25 is Obadiah. We don't know much about him. He gave us a short prophecy against Edom, just 440 words in the original Hebrew. And it's been said that the book of Obadiah is probably the least read book in the Bible. Just how you find that out, I don't know, but I read that somewhere. Number 26 is Jonah, who by contrast is one of the most famous characters in the Bible. He's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. God sends Jonah to Nineveh to warn the Assyrians of the coming judgment of God. Jonah sails the other direction instead and gets thrown overboard, spends 3 days in the belly of a big fish. The fish spits him up. Jonah is called again to Nineveh. This time he obeys. But when the Ninevites repent, God spares them and Jonah gets mad. Jonah writes one of only two books in the Bible, in our English Bibles, which end with a question mark, the other one being the book of Nahum. 27 is Micah from Moresheth in the southern kingdom. But he preaches to both the north and the south. And by the time of Jeremiah, a century later, the elders in Judah considered Micah to be a true prophet. In fact, they quote from Micah to save Jeremiah from a death sentence. When Jeremiah prophesies that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, the prophets and the false prophet, the priests and the false prophets try to get Jeremiah killed. This is in Jeremiah 26. But the officials and the people remember Micah's prophecies from 100 years before concerning Jerusalem, and that stops the priest from murdering Jeremiah. 28 is Nahum, who prophesies against Nineveh, and later there were some remarkable fulfillments to that. 29 is Habakkuk. The third chapter of the book of Habakkuk is a prayer psalm. There are few of the same kind in the Bible anywhere. Shaganon, chapter 3, verse 1. Number 30 is Zephaniah. He had some royal blood in him. He opens his little book with a genealogy which traces him back to Hezekiah, the righteous king, chapter 1, verse 1. 31 is Haggai, encouraging the Jews to finish rebuilding the temple of God. he's noteworthy enough to have Ezra mention him in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The recorded work of Haggai spans about 3 months and 24 days. Haggai is the most specific of the minor prophets when it comes to dates, and I appreciate that. He makes it so we don't have to guess. 32, Zechariah, his work starts up about halfway through the work of Haggai, Zechariah 1, verse 1. And he, too, encourages the people to finish the temple, Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In addition to being a prophet, he seems to be a priest as well. We find this in Zechariah 7, as well as Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 16. And that, of course, means that he's from the tribe of Levi. 33 is Malachi. He's the last of the prophets to contribute to the Old Testament. He calls the post-exilic Jews to reconnect with the Lord. 34 is Matthew, one of the original apostles of Christ. When we meet him, he's a tax collector for Rome. When Jesus calls him, he closes down his business to follow the true king of the Jews, and he has Jesus over for dinner. He's called Levi sometimes. 35 is Mark, and Mark is John Mark. We first meet him in the book of Acts. When Peter miraculously escapes from prison, he goes to Mark's mother's house, Acts 12, verse 12. Later, Paul and Barnabas take Mark on a missionary journey as a helper, but he leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. Tradition says that he wanted his mother, but the Bible doesn't tell us why he went back. You know what happens when Barnabas suggests taking his cousin Mark on the next missionary journey. Paul says nothing doing, so they split up, and Barnabas takes Mark to Cyprus, and Paul starts a new missionary team. So you, from that dispute, you end up with two missionary journeys instead of one. Mark apparently matures later and is considered useful to Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, and a son to Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Ultimately, Mark writes down Peter's information about Jesus, and that's what we call the book of Mark. 36 is Luke, a physician who accompanies Paul through the thick and thin of his lifetime of work, Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:11. Luke's skills as a Greek doctor must have come in handy because Paul took a lot of beatings, and Luke was often there to take care of him. We see some of that in 2 Corinthians. But Luke's greatest legacy is his contribution to the New Testament. He is a meticulous journalist when it comes to writing Luke and Acts. He is the only Gentile who wrote books of the Bible. William Ramsay, the skeptic at first, later had nothing but praise for Luke as a careful researcher and writer. He said that Luke should be ranked with the greatest of historians. Number 37 is the Apostle John, another one of the original 12, former fisherman from Galilee. The Lord calls John and his brother James the sons of thunder, Mark 3:17. He seems to have had a stormy personality at times in his youth. Luke 9:51-56 gives an example of that. After the establishment of the church, John was regarded as a pillar in the church, Galatians 2, verse 9. According to tradition, John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his own home, took her over to the city of Ephesus, and according to tradition, he served as an elder of the church there in Ephesus. He writes a persuasive account of Jesus that we call the Gospel of John, and he also writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. By the way, 3rd John is the shortest book in the Bible, 219 words in the Greek. 2nd John has 245 words in the Greek. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. Seemingly on one Lord's Day, he wrote the book of Revelation, an apocalyptic vision prophesying events from John's time to the end of time and even beyond. 38 is the Apostle Paul, who writes more individual documents in the Bible than any other Bible writer. When we first meet him, he's leading the charge against the church. He's arresting Christians and taking them to Jerusalem to face prison or death. After Jesus stops him on the Damascus Road, Paul is converted and he's baptized into Christ and he is forever changed. He becomes an apostle of Christ and the face of the church to the Gentiles of the Roman Empire. He travels multiplied thousands of miles, spreading the gospel and planting churches. Paul wrote to churches that he had planted. He wrote to churches that he hoped to visit. He wrote to leaders in the churches like Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And he wrote either 13 or 14 letters that are in the New Testament. Personally, I think Paul may have written the book of Hebrews as well. I find the arguments that say he could not have written the Hebrew letter unconvincing. And I think Paul is a good candidate for having written it. But I wouldn't make an issue of it, because the fact is that the Hebrew letter, for whatever reason, was left unsigned. And we could debate the authorship of the book of Hebrews for hours and be right where we are on the subject right now, with neither one of us really knowing. Because as old Origen said many centuries ago, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. We're just not going to have any more information about that in this world. But if Paul didn't write it, then that would be one more Bible writer, perhaps, that we could add to our list, if it wasn't written by one of these other New Testament writers. Albeit it would be an unknown author. 39, as I'm counting them, is James the Just, as he's called. He's the younger half-brother of Jesus. Mark 13:55, Mark 6, verse 3. He's the son of Joseph and Mary. James did not believe in Jesus while the Lord was going about his earthly ministry. John chapter 7, verse 5. But all that changed when the Lord rose from the dead and appeared to James. It seems like, to me at least, that's when the change was made. When your dead brother appears to you and you have substantial evidence that this is really happening, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, then that would be enough to make a believer out of anyone, it seems. James became a leader in the early church. He was involved in the Jerusalem Council. He helped to settle the controversy there, Acts 15, verse 13 through 21. He writes the letter that we call the Book of James. And its practicality is so reminiscent of the book of Proverbs that when it's applied, it'll clean up your life quicker than a broom. Number 40, we all know about Peter. He's mentioned first in all four lists of the Lord's apostles in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the book of Acts. He walks on water. He cuts off a guy's ear to protect Jesus. He also denies Christ three times, but the Lord's resurrection transforms him, and he becomes a pillar in the early church. And he openly preaches Jesus and the resurrection, no matter what the cost to him personally may be. Just as Paul is regarded as the apostle to the Gentiles, so Peter is the face of the gospel to the Jews, Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. And he wrote two books of the New Testament, both of which are named after him. 41 is Jude, James' younger brother and Jesus' half-brother, Jude, verse 1. Like James, he didn't believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, John chapter 7, verse 5. But after the resurrection and the establishment of the church, he became a Christian, and he wrote a letter urging us to contend for the faith. So there we have it, about 40 writers of the Bible. And now I'm ready for any questions or comments that you might have. I almost said Phil, but it's John.
I'm curious about the writings on stone.
Yeah. Now,
God, of course, could write whatever he wants to write.
With his finger.
With his finger.
Yeah.
But you were saying that some very early writings may have been in stone.
Yes.
But would that not have predated iron and metal?
We don't know exactly when metal began to be used. So whether they had a chisel to work in the stone or used a harder stone on a softer stone, I don't know how it was originally done. It's a better question than I have an answer for. Did you have a thought on that?
Well, I think we know about when the metals came into play there.
Approximately, yeah.
I guess you could study the.
Well, as far as smelting iron and so forth, we do know approximately when that was done. But there was metal in the ground that you could pick up and probably carve into a softer stone without having to do anything to refine that metal. Diamonds are harder than other stones, of course. Not that they're very prolific, but if somebody happened to find one, you could mark on about anything with that. Paul, go ahead.
One of the things in archaeology nowadays is more or less proving that all these things like metal, writing, all that stuff keeps moving back closer and closer and closer to to Adam. I mean, they're finding stuff that's, you know, just amazing.
That is the tendency.
Earlier dates, yeah.
That's right. The more we learn about it, the more the Bible record is confirmed and it fits together, the more with it. I feel almost sure, just personally, not on the basis of evidence, but just on the basis of intuition, I guess, that Adam and Eve did develop a written language, or somebody during their time did. Because why would you not? I mean, we have it because we need it, and people needed it very early, and what we need, we tend to invent, necessity being the mother of invention. These were people a lot smarter than we are, much closer to the beginning of the perfect human gene pool, genome. So why wouldn't they develop a written language? It just seems natural to me that during a 1,000-year lifetime, just think what you could do if you lived 1,000 years, because, you know, the age a lot of us are now, we feel like too soon old, too late smart. But if you had your collective experience over your 70, 80 years, and then you're going to live a few hundred more years, you're still going to collect more. So it just would amaze me if they didn't develop written language very early. Go ahead, Paul.
You had 41. Did you assign anything to Hebrews? I mean, if you had a number on Hebrews, wouldn't it be 42?
If Paul did not write Hebrews,
okay.
If Paul wrote Hebrews, then he wrote 13 or 14 of the epistles we have in the New Testament, and I counted him as number 38. So he wrote all of that. If he didn't write Hebrews, then I would need to give a separate number. So that would be a list of 42 instead of 41. Since I sort of think that Paul wrote it, but can't prove it, I didn't put an extra number there, but I could. Yeah, I just wish we knew more about it. But the thing is, God gave us what we need, not necessarily what we want and what would satisfy our curiosity. You guys are doing well. Anybody else have a question, comment, or thought? Cheyenne.
If some of the things that Moses had, you said, might have been previously written, maybe even by Adam.
Yes.
Would those things have been kept on the ark, or how else would they have been preserved? And then in what language? If that was after the Tower of Babel, they all had different language,
yeah.
Moses to Adam.
A lot of people think that Hebrew was the original language or some form of Hebrew, but I don't think we have any way of knowing that. And yes, they must have been taken on the ark because the surface of the earth was sufficiently changed that you couldn't just hide him in a cave and expect to find him there after the flood. Everything got all mixed up as if in a giant cement mixer at that time. I mean, I don't think the Tigris and Euphrates rivers were at the same place, for example, after the flood as they were before the flood. So you got rivers with the same names, but they don't stay in the same place. Everything was all mixed up. So my guess would be that they were taken on the ark. I don't see how they would not be if they were going to survive. Excellent question. Did you have thought about it? Yeah. So much more that we're not told than what we are told. What we are told is sufficient for us. If God was going to give us everything that we want to know about, the Bible would be too big to carry around. I still wish we had it, though, but that's just me. Wouldn't you like to have a 1,000-page biography of Elijah, everything he did? Wouldn't you like to have a big biography of Jesus, all those conversations with the neighbors and other school kids as he was growing up? I would love to have that, but we just don't. God is telling me that I don't need it. And I just have to be satisfied with that. But keep asking the questions. They're good questions, Paul.
One of the things that I read, I don't remember who it was, but they just said, you know, we're going to have a lot of time in heaven, and that's one of those questions. That's a heaven question. We'll have to wait and ask that when we get there.
Yeah. Yeah, I've got a lot of questions for a lot of people. I mean, some people that I have known and some people that died before I was born. I've got a list of questions in my mind for lots of people and also questions for the Lord. What I'd like to know at the moment is, how much of that will we automatically know when we're glorified? Will we even have to ask some of those questions? Or will some of these questions I have turn out to be nonsense questions, like how yellow is a mile? You know, I don't know. I'm looking forward to figuring all that out. And when I'm moving on to that next world, I think the answers will immediately probably become evident. Go ahead, Dan.
Up in Kirksville, we've been looking at the life of Christ in a chronology. And so your comment made me think of John 20 and verse 30, which was the key to it, or 31. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And so one of the things that came to that, that I so enjoyed, was God chose those specific incidences for us to know. And that's what we're doing. Each incident. What do you think we needed to know from that?
All right.
You know, and to me, that became really fascinating to look at his life, knowing that God chose that one over 14 others he could have judged.
Exactly. Yes, thank you. By hyperbole, John says if it was all written down, the world couldn't even hold the books. Hyperbole is a figure of speech which is used as exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. And I think that's an example of it, surely. The world couldn't even hold the books, meaning that the Bible would be too big to carry around, at least, if it was all put in there. So the Holy Spirit went through all of that with a comb where the teeth of it were the right distance apart. I wouldn't say fine tooth, because most of it was left out. So the comb goes through, and the Holy Spirit selects just exactly the right amount of miracles and the right miracles, the right amount of parables and the right parables, for us to have exactly what we need in this relatively tiny book. I mean, it's a big book, yes, but it's not all that big. You've read bigger ones. So what we have here, I think, becomes increasingly valuable in our mind when we realize that this was picked out of so much more. It could have been this wide, but no, it's just down to this. And that means everything that's in here is supposed to be here for a certain purpose, whether we can figure out why or not. Excellent. Anybody else got a question, comment, or thought? Well, you guys are doing very well. And, of course, it doesn't much matter which men it was who wrote the Bible as much as it matters who inspired the Bible and gave the men those words to put down, the ability to not make mistakes because of the inspiration. 40 writers of the Bible have given us enough. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years on 3 different continents in 3 different languages by men of various occupations, backgrounds, and circumstances. It was written in different moods, sometimes in the heights of ecstasy and sometimes in the depths of depression. And yet when it comes together, it forms an absolute unit. If you took even 20 authors, human philosophers from great books of the Western world or from the Harvard classics, and you compare their writings with each other, you would find all kinds of contradictions just from 20 men. But with the Bible, we have a completely consistent compilation of documents brought together by the inspiration of God that's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The production and preservation of the Bible is a history of toil and sacrifice on the part of countless people who loved the Word of God. And because of divine inspiration and human preservation, you can today take your Bible in your hand and say, I know that I have the Word of God. I know what to do to be saved. I know what to do to stay saved. I know how to get from earth to heaven to live with God forever. There was an article written, I think maybe around a year ago, called The Perfection of Ketchup. And the point of the article was that ketchup is already perfect. There's nothing you can add to ketchup that's going to make it any more like ketchup, because it's already complete. Similarly, no additional scriptures, no more parables, no more accounts of miracles, nothing added here would make this book any more complete. The Bible is already a complete masterpiece needing no additions. And there's no other book that can match its truth. There's no other book that can provide a more complete picture of salvation and God and sin and hope and love and joy and peace or evil So let's relish the Word of God. You have a 10-minute break.